Well, in June of 2008, and Chuck's comments this morning about the comments of the false doctrine that he read reminded me of this. In June of 2008, Time published an article that was called "Christians: One Path to Salvation," "No One Path to Salvation." And that article cited a survey that 70% of the respondents agreed with the statement that essentially there were multiple ways to salvation, that it wasn't exclusive to Christ, that he wasn't the only way. And another survey showed that 57% of evangelical Christians were willing to accept and proclaim the fact that faith alone in Christ alone might not even be the only way to salvation. And as troubling as that is, and as troubling as the teaching that Chuck pointed out this morning, that false teaching about the same thing, I deeply suspect that even far more than 57% of so-called evangelical Christians would take issue with the exclusivity of the gospel that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 7:13-14 that we're looking at this morning. If you haven't already, turn there with me. Jesus is coming to the closing comments here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he wraps this sermon up with a call to salvation in many different ways. Through about four different passages, he comes to us with this. Let me read verses 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, real quickly, just remember the context that Jesus makes the statement in. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been describing the true repentance that's necessary to enter the kingdom. He started with the Beatitudes that paint a wonderful, broad-stroke character portrait of what true repentance is to look like. He teaches then, through most of chapter 5, about the heart nature of true righteousness, as opposed to the false, external-only righteousness of the Pharisees. Then in chapter 6, he instructs us about true love and devotion for God that is also part and parcel of the true Christian life. And he makes it clear that his true followers are to place a supreme priority on his kingdom and on his righteousness. Then in the first 12 verses of chapter 7, he talks to us and teaches us about righteous relationships. Now that's a quick summary of what we've spent the last 1 year looking at. But Jesus is saying all this is what the fruit of true repentance looks like. This is not righteous works that save. This is righteousness that evidences the true repentance of salvation. And it's not that the follower of Christ does all of this perfectly and without sin. But this is where true repentance leads you, to a growing righteousness. This is the nature of righteousness for which the follower of Christ is to hunger and thirst. And now, after completing that instruction about the righteousness that flows from true repentance, now Jesus calls for a response. You've heard the call. Now he says, every soul must make a decision. Every soul must make a commitment. And he's giving in this closing section a direct call to personal repentance to enter the kingdom of God. And he uses a word picture. His hearers had heard all this about the nature of repentance, and now he pictures his hearers as before two gates. And you have to choose which gate you will enter and which path you will take, he says. There's only two gates. There's only two ways that lead to two very distinct outcomes. Every man is on one path or the other. So point one this morning, I want to look at the first path that he discusses at length here in verse 13, the way to hell. Point one, the way to hell. Look at verse 13 again. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. After teaching the nature of true repentance, Jesus graciously commands us, enter then through the narrow gate. Then he tells us why to go through the narrow gate. He says, for the way that leads to destruction, to eternal hell, is through that broad gate and down the broad way. He says, the gate to hell is right there. It's obvious. It's wide and it's easy to find. But stop, don't go that way. Go this narrow way that I've been speaking about. I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, about this wide gate and this wide way. First of all, it's a wide gate in a broad way. What's Jesus mean by that? He's describing here a gate that's easy, a large gate that's easy to enter. It's a huge gate. It's easy to locate it, and it's so vast that there's no limitations to the amount of baggage that you can take through it. You can take whatever you please through this gate. You don't have to leave anything behind. You don't have to give anything up. And this gate opens onto a broad boulevard. It's spacious, and it has plenty of room. That's the word picture here. This way is easy, it's attractive, and it's inclusive. On this Broadway, there are very few rules and there are very few regulations. There's plenty of room on this Broadway for a diversity of opinions. Sin is tolerated on this way. After all, on this way, God's word is not the only truth. To some on this way, God's word is not truth at all. In complete contrast to the standards of righteousness that Christ has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, this broad way is the road of self-righteousness, superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, and selfish pursuit. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to remain on this broad path. And ultimately, travelers on this road can simply follow their own sinful inclinations, their own fallen human desires. This way requires no concern about repentance, no righteousness, no commitment, no sacrifice. This broad road often provides a false sense of freedom and independence, but the road eventually comes to the edge of an abyss. And at the edge of the abyss, the road stops, but when it ends, it's too late for the traveler. Point number two I want you to see about this. This wide gate and this wide way lead to destruction. This is the way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. This way seems easy, right, enjoyable. But it is not what it seems to be. Its destination is eternal destruction. Now listen, don't be confused by the term, the English term, destruction here. Jesus is not talking about, he's not teaching annihilationism here. He's not teaching that those who are on this path will be utterly destroyed and then they will be no more. This word in the original language describes total ruin and loss. It is not the complete loss of being. It's the complete loss of well-being. Scripture warns of hell as a place of eternal torment. You're not destroyed in hell in the sense that we think of destruction. You're destroyed in hell in the sense of eternal damnation. Chapter 25 of Matthew says that unbelievers will go into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is warning here that the wide gate and the broad way that looks so inviting and so comfortable leads to eternal punishment in hell. Scripture warns of hell as a place of unquenchable, tormenting fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It warns of hell as a place of torment and as a place where the worm does not die. Scripture speaks of hell as the place of great anguish and darkness where the wicked will be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power forever. Listen, Scripture is full of warnings about hell. How many times does Scripture have to talk about fiery hell before we get up and take Him seriously? How many times? The broad way is the road of non-repentance. This is the road of not truly bending the knee to Christ and repenting and following Him. The wide gate and broad way look inviting, but for those who continue on it, the consequence is horrifying punishment that goes on forever and ever. Jesus says it's a broad path. It leads to destruction. And I have to ask you, you wouldn't be one on that awful path, would you? I have to ask that question because, point number three, Scripture says many people are going that way. Look at verse 13. There are many who enter through it. Many people. The wide gate and the broad way accommodates all kinds of people. This path is for those who don't believe in God. This path is the path for people who deliberately and openly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also the path for those who are just indifferent to God, who don't care one way or the other. It's also the path for those who intellectually assent to God, have some level of respect for His Word, but aren't quite ready to turn to Him in true faith and repentance. This broad path is also full of those who are counting on their own good works and their own self-righteousness to earn them salvation. There's a sea of humanity on this path. That's Christ's point here. And they're just strolling along down this path, blind to the imminent danger that lies ahead. But you know what? It goes even deeper than that. Look down at verse 21 of chapter 7. Christ says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, Christ teaches in this passage, it's not enough to name the name of Christ with your lips. You must do His will. You see, he's teaching here, there's an impact on your life that is to take place when you're saved. And if that impact is absent, then you're just giving empty words that have no spiritual reality to them when you profess Christ. True repentance bears fruit. Is that not what Jesus has been showing us this entire sermon? Remember, I'm on your side. I'm on the side of you knowing truth and grabbing hold of that truth and obeying Christ. I'm on the side of you spending eternity with Christ. But I have to tell you things like this, and I have to preach passages like this to be faithful to the Word. There are some on this path who profess to follow Christ. There are some on this path carrying Christian study Bibles. There are some on this path who outwardly praise God. Well, not just some. Verse 21 says there are many, many false professors on this broad path. And understand this. It's not just that they're false professors of Christ. They're deceived false professors. They really think they're Christians. And so you might say, well, verses 21 to 23, that just sounds kind of like Jesus is talking about modern-day charismatics. No. The deception runs even deeper and wider than that. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Many, not some, many professing Christians who speak the name of Jesus, who hear his word, who sit in churches all around our country every Sunday morning, there will be many people like that around the world who will go to hell. Christ makes it clear here because this gate is broad. These people have spiritual show in their lives. They hear his word, but they don't act on his word. They don't repent. They don't follow him. They don't obey. Listen, you read a passage like this, and it should make you realize within 100 years, within 20 years, within 5 years, a great many of the people in this town will be in hell, including many who today profess Christ as Lord. They need the Sermon on the Mount. They need the gospel. We need the Sermon on the Mount because this Sermon on the Mount faithfully teaches us and graciously teaches us what true repentance of true faith really is. You know something about false professors of Christ? If you talk to them, if you went door to door in this town and knocked on doors, first of all, you'd probably find that over 90% of the people in this town would tell you that they're saved. Of that 90% of the people, many of them, you would find them deceived because they would tell you they prayed a prayer of salvation about 30 years ago. They still remember it. It's fresh in their minds. And they'll say something like this. They say, I prayed and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and my pastor told me I was saved. So I'm saved, and I don't have to worry about what you're trying to tell me now. And now, for the last 30 years, they've been living life with no change. And they're comfortable because they look at other professing Christians, and by comparison, they look and feel like they're doing just absolutely fine. But they're desperately deceived. And they're still on this broad way, on the way to hell, because they only wanted fire insurance. And they never turned in true repentance and true saving faith to the Lord. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's a broad way. Many different people, many different types of people are on it. Right now, for them, everything seems so good and so comfortable. But those peaceful circumstances of the moment are no indication of what is to come. They think they're okay. They aren't troubled by their rebellion, by Jesus' demands, but they're deceived, pointed in all the wrong directions by a world that doesn't understand. And there's no safety in numbers on this path. And they just travel along with this false sense of security It's like they're moving ahead on a conveyor belt to hell. You have to take account of that danger in your own spiritual life. Make sure you're off this broad path. Make sure you're on the right path. Second point this morning, we just looked at the first point, the gate, the broad gate, the wide way to hell. The second point this morning, the gate and the way to heaven. At the beginning of verse 13 of chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate." He commanded that, aorist imperative. And now he continues on in verse 14 to paint this black and white contrast between the two gates and the two ways. And look at verse 14. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's the first thing I want you to see about this gate. It's a narrow gate with a narrow way. See, in verse 13, Jesus is commanding definite and specific action. This is a call to salvation. It's a call to the narrow road that leads to life. More specifically, in light of this context, this command is a call to repentance and saving faith. In effect, Jesus is saying here, in the light of all that I've been teaching you about the nature of true repentance, about the righteousness that is to characterize my true disciples, enter then through the narrow gate. Now, why is it that Jesus describes this gate as narrow and this way of salvation as narrow? This word narrow that describes this narrow path paints a picture of a compressed, tight way that you have to walk through. Almost, it's a way almost that you have to press your way through. It has the idea, this word has the idea, and wants you to understand, it has this idea of being cramped and confining, restraining. So it has the sense here that this isn't easy. There is a sense of difficulty here, largely because of our sinful flesh. John Broadus, who wrote a great commentary on Matthew in the 1800s, makes a very helpful comment about this word. He said, "This word is the precise opposite of the term spacious, broad, applied to the other road. In the one, men can wander heedlessly and roam about at pleasure in the broad spaces. The other requires to be pursued with great care and exactness." There's a sense of difficulty coming through the narrow gate and walking on the narrow way. That's why Jesus said over in Luke 13, verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." The word "strive" there is the word, Greek word, agonizomai. Agonize. So where do we get our word agonize from? It's hard. It's not easy. It's free. Salvation is free. It's simple in the sense of understanding the truth of the gospel, but it's not easy. Why is the gate so narrow? What makes the subsequent path so narrow? I'm going to give you three reasons. This gate of salvation is not broad, but it's narrow because salvation is found only in Christ. Scripture says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have been born sinners, naturally fallen, depraved, and in rebellion against God. The question is not whether you have sinned. The issue is that your sin is great against a perfectly good and perfectly holy God. The Bible says that even our greatest works are like filthy rags, and so we deserve the wrath of God. Some want to argue and say, "No, you don't understand. God is love. He would never send me to eternal punishment." God is love, but Jesus taught and the Old Testament prophets taught and New Testament apostles taught, that apart from Jesus Christ, the only thing left for you is God's wrath. The only way you and I could ever be reconciled to God is through the death of God's own Son. When he hung on that cross, he bore our sin. He bore your sin. He bore my sin, if we would turn to him in saving faith. And he bore all the wrath of God that should have been poured out on you. It fell on him instead. The cross of the crucified Christ is a sign of how depraved we are. Only the cross could save us. The way of salvation is narrow. The gospel is exclusive. This is why Jesus said in John, the Gospel of John, he said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's only one way to salvation. It's through Christ. Scripture says there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Scripture says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." The gate is narrow because you only enter the kingdom through faith in Christ. Any religion that teaches any other path to God other than this exclusive way is a religion that is on the broad path to destruction. Your own works, your own efforts lead to eternal hell. Scripture is clear. And frankly, anyone who claims other than that is not reading Scripture, doesn't know Scripture. I don't care what verse they take you to. You just show them passages like this, and you show them the passages that they're talking about in the context of the whole of Scripture, and it's clear. Christ is the only way. He's making an exclusive claim here. Jesus is making an exclusive truth claim here because salvation comes only through him. So why is the gate narrow? Why is the way narrow? First, because Jesus is the only way. Second reason's this. True repentance, true salvation is narrow because salvation requires deep repentance. It's narrow because the very nature of repentance makes this way narrow. I think the greatest heresy in the Protestant church today, not only here in America, but probably particularly here in America, the greatest heresy is that you can intellectually assent to Jesus and the gospel and then pray and ask for salvation and that Jesus will definitely give it to you. That heresy goes something like this. Just believe and ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you, and he will. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's leaving out a big chunk of truth. Scripture teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. And true repentance is a hatred and mourning for your sin, a turning away from it, and a conscious hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this gate and this way are narrow because man is a natural born rebel with a propensity to sin, and repentance is not easy. But Matthew 16:24-25 says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That is narrow. Metaphorically speaking, that is a confining, restrictive, tight path. That's what Christ is talking about here. It's the exact opposite of the broad path where those who are on it follow their own selfish desires. You don't come to Christ on your own terms. You don't get to declare the limits of his lordship. Now, real quickly, I want you to see why Jesus describes this gate in this way as narrow, just in the terms of the Sermon on the Mount itself. The Sermon on the Mount has shown that this way is narrow because, first of all, repentance includes a separation from the world. Sermon on the Mount's taught that. You personally have to say, I need to get off this broad path. This is an individual decision. Someone can't push you onto this path. Someone can't force you there. You have to make the decision yourself. I have to get off this broad path. I don't want to be on this path anymore. And I'm not waiting for anyone else to get off. I don't care who they are, even if they're my closest friends and family members. It's a separation from the world, and Jesus has made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the last beatitude, Matthew 5:11, where Christ says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." True repentance involves being set apart from the world, and with that will come persecution. You're leaving behind the false religions of the world. Remember chapter 5, verse 20, that we spent so much time on, that's so critical to this sermon, where Jesus was saying, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom." He was saying to the people there, he said, the Pharisees, your spiritual leaders and teachers, you have to separate from them because they're false teachers. They're on the broad path. In the same way today, you must separate from false teachers. You have to say, I turn my back on that false teaching that teaches me to rely on my own goodness and my own self-righteousness. You say, this is a narrow gate and the narrow way because I am going to follow Christ alone. And if the world is opposed to Christ, then I'm opposed to all the world. And that is a narrow way of true repentance. True repentance breaks with the world and puts its faith and commitment in Christ alone. There's another way that the Sermon on the Mount has shown that this path is narrow. Second, this way is narrow because true repentance is a separation for sin and self. Just consider the first two Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. In true repentance, you say, I'm repenting, Lord, of any notion that I have any righteous merit of my own. And Lord, I hate my sin that still clings to me even now. Jesus, please deliver me from this. I have no hope apart from you. Entering through the narrow gate is the exact opposite of entering through the wide gate. When you enter through the narrow gate, you have to get rid of the baggage. You have to jettison self. You have to discard your self-righteousness. You have to unload your selfish ambitions. You see, lots of people, this gate is narrow because lots of people talk about Jesus, but few actually hate the world and their own sin enough to abandon it all and follow Christ. But in true repentance, you separate from sin and self. Scripture's clear. Look at chapter 5, verse 29 of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ says there, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's saying true repentance takes drastic measures to separate itself from sin. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. True repentance leaves behind selfish hypocrisy. You see, the very nature of repentance makes this gate in this way very narrow. True repentance separates from the world. True repentance separates from sin and self. This is the very nature of true repentance that leads you into the kingdom. This is what Jesus has been talking about through the entire sermon. He's been talking about a radical repentance that separates from sin and self and the world. And then now he commands you to enter through that narrow gate. So you understand this command in this passage by understanding what he's been talking about this entire sermon. Now, please understand this. I'm not saying that everyone that ever gets saved thinks through all these issues and all of their implications at the moment of their conversion. But, and this is important, the seed, the principle of that repentance and that submission to the Lord is inherent in every act of saving faith. And then as you move along in the Christian life, that seed starts to bear fruit. So you hear this command to enter and you respond, Lord, I know there will be a cost, but I'm willing to pay the cost. I value you and eternal life over all this world could ever bring, and I accept the difficulties that will come. Based on your righteousness, your death and resurrection, by your grace alone, I enter through the narrow gate and I'll walk the narrow way. I turn away from sin and self and I'll follow you, Lord. Do you see the profoundly deep nature of true repentance that Christ is calling you to? And with that in mind, do you see why Jesus says there are few who find this gate? You don't just drift into salvation. You aren't just born into it by your parents. You aren't saved by your affiliation with a certain denomination or to a certain church or with a certain ethnic group. You certainly aren't saved because of your own merit or good works. The kind of repentance that is required is profoundly significant. And that's why this is a narrow gate. And that is why I can never be comfortable up here and just assume that everyone who walks through the doors of this church into this worship center is a Christian. I can't do that because Scripture says the gate is narrow. And I certainly never want to do anything that would cause someone to have false doubts about their salvation. But on the other hand, I can't assume once and for all that because you come here to church means without a doubt that you're a Christian. Jesus never does that. Jesus himself says there are few who respond to spiritual life this way. I'm not saying that he does. All I can do is lay it before you and ask you to examine yourself to make sure this is the path you're on, because you're only on this path if you're truly repentant. So, let me try to wrap this idea of narrow up. Why does Jesus describe this gate as narrow? Reason number one, it's narrow because salvation is found in Christ alone. Reason number two, the gate of salvation is narrow because salvation requires deep repentance. There's a third reason. Jesus describes the way of salvation as narrow because the Christian faces ongoing struggles and afflictions. Even as the Christian is through this gate and is going on this way, life doesn't get easy. I mentioned this earlier, but repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's not like a vaccination that you take a heavy dose of to get saved and then you never have to do it again. It's ridiculous. Certainly, once saved, always saved. I'm not saying otherwise. But ongoing repentance is an essential component of your ongoing sanctification. It's essential. Repentance is essential not only to enter the gate, it's also essential all along the way. But even beyond that, even beyond our continued struggle with indwelling sin and our continued need to confess and repent, there's something more that makes the way, this way a narrow way. The shallow evangelism of our day often calls for people to come to Christ because God will help them with their problems in this life. They say this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just get saved and He'll serve you up prosperity. Now, our Heavenly Father does tell us to cast our anxieties on Him, and He does sustain us. But this shallow approach to evangelism that I just gave you leaves so much essential truth of the real gospel out that it leaves so much out that it turns the truth into a lie. Because the Bible says we will suffer as we follow Christ. That makes it a narrow way. I've already told you, reminded you, that Jesus tells us about the reality of persecution on the narrow path. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christians will suffer persecution and other affliction and tribulation. Jesus suffered. He endured reproach, persecution, hardship. As His followers, we can expect the same. There are going to be difficulties on the path. That's the nature of the narrow way. There will be afflictions of many kinds. That's why Scripture talks so much about trials and difficulties. That's the nature of it. And if you understand and embrace that, you can have greater confidence and assurance when the trials come. You see, the trials aren't an indication that God is angry, that He has withdrawn His favor from you. And for a true Christian, they're not an indication that you were never saved to begin with. This way is narrow because it comes with affliction, with tribulation. When you know that, you're better equipped to respond when the difficult times come. So, it's a narrow way. John MacArthur summarizes this very well. He says, the kingdom is for those who come to the King in poverty of spirit, mourning over their sin, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is for those who want the kingdom at any cost, who will sell all they have to buy that great treasure. It is not for those who want a cheap and easy way to assure heaven while continuing to live their own selfish and worldly lives on earth. Sadly, most people think that heaven can be obtained on much easier terms than those prescribed by Christ. Now, real quickly, after all this about the narrow way, someone might ask, this sounds hard. Why would I ever want to get off the broad way for this? Jesus answers that question in verse 14 when He says, the way is narrow that leads to life. That's why you want to abandon the broad path. This is the path that leads to eternal life, the narrow path. And when He says life here, He's emphasizing eternal life, contrasting it to the eternal destruction in hell of verse 13. This life that He is speaking of here, this is the blessed life that we have only the foretaste of here on this earth and that we'll receive in full in the future. You see, Christ wants you to think with a spiritual, eternal perspective. You don't focus on hardships. You focus on the one you are following down this path, the Lord Jesus Christ. You focus with certainty. You focus on the certainty of eternal life with Christ in His presence when you will be in full communion with Him in perfect bliss. Then we'll not be hindered by sin anymore. We'll never sin again. will never sorrow again, will never be oppressed or persecuted or afflicted again. That's the end game of this narrow path. And that eternity with Christ is coming, and it will never end. We'll be in a state of communion with Christ that will feel perfectly and comfortably home. And the griefs and the afflictions of this life that make this a narrow way now will be forever behind you. So why would I abandon the broad path? It's a no-brainer. You just have to understand who this Christ is that you're following and who you will be with for eternity. And by comparison, when you think about this, when you consider what life will be at the end of this way, then the afflictions, even the harshest afflictions of this life, pale in significance. And I'm not making light of those. The reward is so beyond compare. You should be happy to walk on this narrow way now. And when you feel that narrow way pressing you in, when you feel the heat of trials and afflictions and having to deal with your own indwelling sin, you stand back and say, okay, I can deal with this and rejoice in Christ because I know the way I'm on and I know where this is leading. You have to realize you don't endure, you won't endure this narrow path for eternity. So you can arise above its trials now to the glory of God when you focus on your destination. And that is what you must do as a Christian. That is what Christians do. Live in such a way that contemplates with joy your eternal destination. Now, real quickly, just look at the end of verse 14. There are few who find it. He's not denying here that there will be multitudes of people in heaven. Revelation 7, verse 9, describes a great multitude of the saved clothed in white garments in heaven. His point here is that by contrast to those who are on the broad way, there are comparatively few. Many people are going to hell. That heightens the command, enter through the narrow gate. There are not many people, Jesus says, on the path that leads to life. Are you sure you're one of them? Ultimately, that's the only question that matters in this life. Jesus, in his perfect grace and in his perfect providence, has brought each one of you here today to hear this message, to contemplate his words and to examine your heart. If you examine it and know that you're a Christian, rejoice and be humble that he has shown you grace that others may never know. If you're not a Christian, realize you may never have this opportunity again. And I beg you to take these warnings to heart. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" He calls you and he invites you. Anyone who would come can enter. Come to Christ because he said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Just know, if you would be saved, you must deeply repent of your sin and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Jesus says, if you do, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The gate is narrow, but that gate that he purchased with his own blood is open. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, we study a passage like this, and it kind of brings the world to a halt in our own hearts, because we realize we have to examine our own lives. some here today may realize that some prayer they prayed long ago was not real. Someone may realize that their repentance was shallow and essentially empty. It wasn't godly repentance that leads to life, but it was a worldly repentance that leads to death. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today like that, that you wouldn't let them walk away from your word unchanged. I pray that the conviction that you're bringing into their heart, that they would act on it, because that's why you convict them. Father, draw them to yourself. Father, we thank you for your grace alone that draws us to this narrow way. We thank you for your word that graciously calls us to true repentance, to true life in Christ, to true following of Christ. Father, we ask all these things, and we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.